Chapter 20 of Revelation. You know, this chapter, chapter 20, is it's a very important chapter in this whole book. We build a lot of our end times doctrine based around this chapter. And so this chapter is going to be a little different in that we're going to look at a lot of doctrinal things that we've built into sort of how we look at the whole end times as a rule. We've built from this particular chapter. And so there's a lot. It's not a long chapter, but there's a lot in this chapter doctrinally. And so we're going to be in a lot of other places in Scripture, especially towards the end of this chapter, looking at some doctrinal things. But I think it'll be a wonderful study. So let's first look at kind of the basic outline. I'll just give you this. It's broken down into four sections. The first one is verses 1-3. And what we see here is we see Satan bound up, sealed up for 1,000 years. That's a good news. And then second part of this chapter is verses 4-6, where it talks about during those 1,000 years, we have the reign of Christ. And maybe you've heard of the millennial or 1,000-year reign of Christ. Well, this is the chapter that we get that doctrine from. Then we have verses 7-10, a wonderful picture of the battle and then the ultimate defeat of Satan and his army. So this is the final defeat of Satan. And then verses 11-15, we have what we call the great white throne judgment. And so the judgment of the world takes place in this chapter as well. And so you can see just from those four things, there's a lot of stuff in there. Okay, so this is a very rich, full chapter, a lot of doctrine in this chapter. Well, let's get started. Verses 1-3, what we're going to look at is the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. Remember, we are at the end of the tribulation. We are now at a time that is all of sort of the wrath of God has been poured out. And now we're going to have this kind of unique 1,000-year period of time. Let's read verses 1-3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So we have Satan now being bound up for 1,000 years. Now, what a truly glorious thought that is. Could you imagine living on earth with Satan not having any influence? It's a beautiful picture. We see from this chapter that an angel did the work. We believe this is an actual angel, not Christ pictured as an angel, that an actual angel bound up Satan. Now, again, that's good news because it shows that God is still greater and he can even infuse power into an angel who's able to bind Satan. Remember, Satan was an angel, is an angel. And so this is an angel at this point that is more powerful than Satan, who can grab him, bind him up with a chain, throw him in, and sort of get rid of the key. So what else we see here is we see Satan's kind of main weapon. And we know this even from our day today, his main weapon is deception. He is ultimately a deceiver. But for this 1,000 years, he doesn't get to deceive. I like what one person said about the deception of Satan. It said, the truth is ever against him. That's Satan. Therefore, falsehood is his particular recourse, and it's his instrument of choice. Untruth can only gain credence and acceptance by being so disguised as to appear to be truth. Now, isn't that interesting? Falsehood can have no power over us until we are led to believe and conclude that it is the truth. And this deluding of men, getting them to accept and follow lies and false hopes under the persuasion that they are accepting and following the truth, is the great work and the business of Satan in every age. And so as a deceiver, he doesn't try to sell you lies. He tries to sell you lies disguised as the truth. And so we, as followers of Christ, need to be very careful that we know the truth. Jesus said, if you are truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And we do that through abiding in the Word. And so as we abide in the Word, we know the truth, we'll see the truth, it'll set us free from the deception and the lies of Satan. Okay, so what do we see in these first three verses? This is good news. Satan's bound up for 1,000 years. He's thrown into a pit. It's sealed over him. And he's no longer able to deceive for this period of time. That's a pretty good news, verses 1 to 3. Let's go to verses 4 to 6. These are now the 1,000-year or the millennial reign of Christ. Let's read these three verses. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. We're going to talk a long time about the first versus the second resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, now let's talk just for a little bit about the three basic doctrines that we call the millennial or 1,000-year reign of Christ. There's three basic ways that people interpret this 1,000 years. What is this 1,000 years really going to look like? When does it happen? All of that. First one is called premillennialism. Premillennialism. This assumes that Jesus will return to earth before the 1,000-year reign. So Christ returns prior to the 1,000-year reign, and he will actually literally govern and reign during the 1,000 years. So this is a very unique time where Christ comes back and he reigns over creation again for 1,000 years. That's premillennialism. Okay. Then we have something called postmillennialism. What that is they believe this actual literal 1,000 years will happen, but Christ will return after that. So post-millennialism, Christ will return at the end of the 1,000 years. The third view is an interesting one. It's called amillennialism. And this would gain a doctrine that says the millennial is not a literal 1,000-year period of time. It is a spiritual reign of Christ that is actually happening now. So the 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000. It is a picture of an extended period of time that Christ will reign on earth. And that happened at the beginning of the New Testament church that we read about in the book of Acts. And so they would believe that we are in the millennial reign of Christ. Now, no one, a good scripture doctrine would tell us there is a reign of Christ. There is a extended reign of Christ. How we define that depends on how you sort of read a lot of scripture. Now, I want to tell you that for our study, we are going to and have been following what we call a premillennial reign of Christ. We believe that Christ will return prior to the millennial in what we have called the rapture. So if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, then you believe Christ came, will come before the rapture, before the tribulation happens. He will gather up his people, and then he will also then return prior to, of course, this millennial reign. So we are going to assume a pre-millennialistic view, but like in a lot of things, this is not an essential doctrine. So we can have fellowship with those who believe differently than we do. We can give them a hug. We can tell them we understand why you believe what you do. We just happen to believe a little differently, okay? And that's okay. We give some latitude on that for non-essential doctrines. And this would be a non-essential doctrine. Now, again, the earthly reign of Christ as a premillennialist among his people on earth, I believe is very plainly taught in both the Old and the New Testaments. I want to give you just a few of the many passages that I believe lead us to believe in an actual literal reign of Christ on earth. Now, I'm not going to go through any of these. These are just for your information if you want to study the reign of Christ on earth at the end, sort of time. We see it in Psalm 72, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. These will all be in the notes, by the way. Isaiah 11, verses 4 to 9. And Jeremiah 23, verses 5 to 6. That's some Old Testament passages that, to me, clearly point to a literal reign of Christ on earth. Now, in the New Testament, we see it in Luke 1, verses 32 and 33, Matthew 5, verse 18, and Luke 19, verses 12 to 27. Again, those are just some passages that if you'd like to, on your own, study those up, look at them, see if you think it shows pretty clearly that there is a literal reign of Christ that will happen on this earth, and it's not the reign that happened when he was literally the God-man. This is a new reign of Christ that will happen at the end times. Okay, so let's move now from the thousand-year reign to verses 5 and 6, which talk about something that we call or is called the first resurrection. Okay, the first resurrection. We'll get back to the thousand-year reign of Christ in just a minute. But now in this chapter, we actually see two different resurrections. Okay, the first one, of course, was what we just read about in verse 6. This is before the thousand-year reign of Christ. We have what we call the first resurrection. Okay, the second resurrection we're going to read about in verse 13. Now, many people have thought that, well, is there only one resurrection or is there two resurrections of people? Well, clearly, again, doctrinally, I believe there are two resurrections. And the idea of two resurrections, I think, is highlighted in many different passages of Scripture. I want to read two of those passages of Scripture that point to two different resurrections. Again, what I believe is one resurrection will happen prior to the thousand-year reign of Christ. One resurrection will happen after the thousand-year reign of Christ. Okay, I want to read to you John 5, Gospel of John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. This talks about two resurrections. Jesus speaking, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So we see this picture of two different resurrections, one resurrection to life, one resurrection to judgment. And we're going to talk more about that in a little bit. Acts 24:15 talks about two different judgments. It says, "Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." And so this idea of a dual judgment or a dual resurrection for the purpose of judgment is pretty clear scripturally. So what's happening in the first part of this chapter? Well, before the thousand years, we have one group being resurrected. And it says, if you are part of the first resurrection, you are blessed, because then the second death has no power. Now, that should make us think, well, maybe this resurrection isn't for all people, because we know that the resurrection of the ungodly people will not be a blessing. In fact, it will be a curse. It will be a very harsh judgment. And so this first resurrection is really a blessed resurrection. If you are called to this first resurrection, it shows to me pretty clearly you are a believer. You are a follower of Jesus Christ. And so the first resurrection is for the believers in Christ. We'll talk about the second resurrection as we get to that later on in this chapter. Okay, let's just, again, for a moment now, in this thousand-year reign of Christ, let's just take a little look at what this time will be like. What'll it be like? This thousand years where Satan's bound up, Christ comes back, he's ruling and reigning. Let's talk about what this time will be like. Now, if we remember the tribulation and all the wrath of God that was poured upon the earth really kind of demolished the physical beauty of the earth. The trees were gone, the grass was gone, the sea, the oceans had been turned to blood. It was a demolition time. It was like a physical demolition of the globe. Well, this thousand years is going to be a period of time where the globe is renewed, where mankind is renewed. And the globe will, you know, it's just like when you see a forest fire and it's ravaged. And you see all these dead trees. But then if you wait a few years, 5, 10 years, you see the green start to emerge from the ground, and the ground actually starts building itself back up into a beautiful forest again. And God's planet, his creation, can do that. And so these 1,000 years is going to be a time where the globe is going to be brought back into the beauty that it once had, both spiritually and physically. Now, will the 1,000 years be perfect? No. No, it will not. It's not heaven. We have to remember that. It is very good, but it is not perfect yet. It's 1,000 years of beauty, 1,000 years where Satan will be bound, but there will still be sin in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. There will still be unbelievers on the earth in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so, again, it's not heaven, but it is heavenly. Okay, so let's give some descriptions. Again, I'm going to give you the description. I'm going to give you the passage generally in the Old Testament where this is described, and you can study some of these on your own. So what will the 1,000-year reign look like? Number one, Israel will be the superpower again of the world. Israel will have power like they had at one point in creation. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Israel will also have a very specific blessing, and they'll have security. So Israel, they'll be blessed again. That comes from the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. All citizens of earth will acknowledge and submit to the lordship of Jesus. Because Christ will rule and reign, everyone will submit to Christ. Now we have to understand, some will do that willingly and joyfully. Some will not do it willingly or joyfully, but they will still submit because Christ will rule in that period of time. That's Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. That same text tells us that there will be no more war. There won't be war during this 1,000 years because Christ will be ruling. He won't allow war during this time. He will reign and he'll make good, just decisions. All right, Genesis chapter 9, verses 2 to 3, and Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 9, tell us something very unique about the 1,000-year reign. The animals will actually act like they did in the Garden of Eden. And so the animals will be much more tame. There won't be the fear-based relationship that we have now with many animals. Again, where's that found? Genesis 9, 2 to 3, and Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 9. So you can see we're moving back to almost an Eden-like state of the earth. Why is that? Well, because Christ is ruling, because Christ is reigning. And so sin, and because Satan has been bound for 1,000 years, sin doesn't have its free recourse like it has. One of the unique things about the 1,000-year reign is King David actually will return and have prominent leadership in the 1,000-year reign. He won't be King of Kings, that's Christ, but he will come back. Many passages in the Old Testament point to this. Isaiah 55, verses 3 to 5, Ezekiel 34, verses 23 to 31, and Ezekiel 37, verses 21 to 28 show that King David will actually have a very prominent place of leadership in the 1,000-year reign. In this 1,000 years, the temple, the Old Testament temple, will be rebuilt and it will be restored. Again, go back to the book of Ezekiel, all of chapters 40 to 48, those entire 9 chapters point to this 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And we see the temple being very important in that period of time. Also, Amos chapter 9, verse 11. One thing that's kind of neat, all the believers who are on earth during this 1,000-year reign will have very important responsibilities. They'll have a lot to do. They will be a part of Christ's reign during this time. Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27, and then 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. Again, what will happen with sin in this 1,000-year reign? Will there be sin? Yes, there will be sin on earth. People will still have the ability to sin, but it won't be the sort of satanically inspired sin that we see on earth today. And some sin we can just categorize and say, boy, that sin is just evil. I mean, all sin separates us from God in the same way, but some sin seems to be just inspired by Satan himself. We won't see that type of sin. Why? Well, because Satan's bound. He is bound for this period of time. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, what we just read. So if we're going to recap this, just listen to these descriptives of the thousand-year reign. These thousand years will be defined by righteousness, obedience, holiness, truth, fullness of the Holy Spirit, peace, joy, comfort, justice, knowledge, healing, prosperity, and unity. Ultimately, these thousand years will be a picture of life on earth as it was meant to be lived. It's a beautiful time. When Satan is bound and Christ rules, it's not perfection yet, but it is what God intended this world to look like. And so we're getting back to this place that looks like Eden in some ways. So some have asked, well, who will be part of this millennial reign? Who is going to be resurrected? Well, number one, all the believers in Christ. Every believer in Christ will be a part of this thousand-year reign. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. These two verses tie, again, to the millennial reign. It says, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." So the one who conquers with Christ, who puts on the righteousness of Jesus, who trusts in Christ, will be a part of the millennial reign. But during a thousand years, there will be many new people who will be part of this world then. People will have children, and those children, like children today, will not automatically be believers out of the womb, even though they have Christian parents. And so there will be many people who are on this earth during this time who are not believers. They will be forced to submit to Christ, but they won't necessarily have trusted in Jesus. There'll be a lot of new believers on earth, but there will be many people. If you think about a thousand years, it'll be wonderful, but it won't be perfect. All right, let's read now, starting in verse 7. This is after the thousand years are ended, and we'll see the final battle and the final defeat of Satan. Let's read verse 7. "When the thousand years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea." Okay, so what do we see in these two verses, verses 7 and 8? Well, we see Satan's goal, again, is what it always has been. It's deception. Okay, now think about this for a moment. Christ has just reigned for 1,000 years. The earth has been brought back into a place almost like the Garden of Eden. Not quite perfect, but really good. Really, really good. And so Satan now comes out and he claims that he has a better offer. "Let me tell you, people of the earth, I got something better than Christ." And I've always thought, who in the world could buy into Satan's lies now after 1,000 years of almost Eden-like existence? Well, let's think about this. First of all, there will be people who have not trusted in Jesus on earth during the 1,000 years. There will be those folks who for whatever reason, haven't believed that Christ was worthy, not only forced to be worshiped, but he was worthy to be worshiped. So these are people whose heart is still a heart of stone rather than a heart of flesh. Satan will deceive them, and they'll buy that lie because they haven't believed it to begin with. And so he will deceive every person who has not trusted in Christ, even though there's been 1,000 years of goodness. Their heart is still what their heart always has been, which is a heart of stone. It's a cold heart. So let's think about this. These folks who have not trusted in Jesus will gather with Satan. The Bible says, like the sand of the sea. This is a massive army, a massive amount of people during these 1,000 years who have not trusted in Jesus. They're ready for something else. And as crazy as that sounds to us, he's going to gather them. And why is that? Well, the key is because the heart of man is still ultimately evil. The heart of man, apart from Christ, still wants what the heart selfishly wants. David Guzik put it this way, speaking of this, after this 1,000 years of Satan gathering these people, deceptively gathering these people for battle, he says, in this, we see more of the important reason God has for the millennial kingdom and for allowing this final rebellion. He says, think about this. For all of human history, man has wanted to blame his sinful condition on his environment. Of course I turned out the way I did. Did you see the family I came from? Or did you see the neighborhood I grew up in? You know, with the millennial reign of Jesus, God will give mankind 1,000 years of a perfect environment with no Satan, no crime, no violence, no evil, and no other social pathology. But at the end of 1,000 years, man will still rebel against God at his first opportunity. This will powerfully demonstrate that the problem is in us, not only in our environment. Now, isn't that a powerful statement on the heart of man and why God, for a short period of time, will allow Satan to be released so that men are without excuse? That mankind is ultimately sinful. Not because of environment, not because of how you were raised, not because you were dealt a bad hand of cards, but because the heart of man always wants what it selfishly wants. All right, let's look now at something that from verse 8, sort of this idea of Gog and Magog. Now, those are two words we don't hear often in our conversation. So who or where is Gog and Magog? The honest answer to this is, we don't know, okay? We can go back to one book in the Old Testament to get some ideas on this, and it's the book of Ezekiel, okay? If you look at, there's four chapters in the book of Ezekiel. It's Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, and 39. Those four chapters deal with the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and then they bring up this thing called Gog and Magog. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go back actually and read a little bit out of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Specifically, we're going to read chapter 36, and we're just going to read the first three verses. I'm sorry, chapter 38, and we're going to read the first three verses of chapter 38. And it's going to give us a little idea of who or what Gog and Magog is. And if we can take and extrapolate from that what's being talked about here in Revelation 20, we may get a better idea of what is being referred to. So let's read Ezekiel 38. Let's read the first three verses. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward Gog, the land of Magog. Okay, now there's a phrase in there. It says the land of Magog. So Magog seems to almost be a place. Okay, let's keep reading. The chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. So from this passage, we can see Gog seems to be a person. Gog here is listed as the chief prince. Okay, Magog is listed as a land. And so in Ezekiel, it seems as though Gog is the leader coming from the land of Magog. So the question then becomes, well, is this the same battle that is spoken of in Revelation? Again, it might be. It may not be. It could be symbolic. Gog and Magog could be symbolic. You know, in biblical times, Gog and Magog were physical areas that were north of Israel. And so some have said, well, maybe Gog and Magog are sort of armies that come from the north to attack Israel in this final battle. Maybe Satan and all of his armies are gathering to the north, and they're gathering in these places called Gog and Magog. Or perhaps Gog is sort of the place that they come from. Magog is kind of the person. So maybe Gog is sort of Satan, and Magog is the location that they come from. Again, the honest answer is we don't know. We don't know whether this is all symbolic, whether this is a one sort of an attack that's coming on Israel. What we do know is this. Satan will gather an immense, huge army, and they will gather at some place to make war on the saints. And those saints will all be gathered and centrally located in Jerusalem. And that is where this final battle will take place. We know there's a leader. We know they'll be coming from somewhere. And we know there's going to be an all-out attack on God's people. We know that. That's the final battle. Well, let's read about the final battle. It actually takes place in one verse. One verse describes this entire final battle, and it's verse 9. It says, "And they, this huge army, marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city." But look at this. "But fire came down from heaven and consumes them." Satan's final effort, he surrounds the city and bam, in one instant, fire comes down and consumes this army. No real battle. I mean, this is the unbattle battle. There's no real battle. This is an instantaneous victory for Christ. Final victory is decisive, it's instant, it's quick, and it's final. At this moment in time, it's over. Malachi 4:1 talks about this final battle. It says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven." John saw it as fire. Malachi saw it as burning like an oven. "When all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." You know, this final battle will destroy Satan and all of his armies. Verse 10, we see the sort of what is going to happen to Satan after this final battle. It says, "And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were." We remember we talked about when they were thrown into this lake of fire, for they'd been there for the last 1,000 years. "And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So very clearly, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. At this point, the false prophet and the Antichrist are already there. They've been there. These three, at a minimum, we can see very clearly, have what we would call eternal suffering. The unholy Trinity, at a minimum, suffer forever and ever, day and night, tormented forever and ever. So there is no relenting for these three very key figures in history: Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. If you believe in the doctrine of annihilationism, there is no annihilation for these three at a minimum. They are tormented day and night forever. All right, let's move now to the final sort of section of this chapter, and it's verses 11 to 15. It is now the great white throne judgment. And also we will have sort of the second death or the second resurrection in this passage as well. Let's just read all of verses 11 to 15 to get our minds kind of wrapped around this. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who is seated on it." Who is the him? Well, we know the him is Jesus. Jesus is seated on this throne. John chapter 5 verses 22 to 27 tell us that that has been given to Jesus. And it says, "From his presence, the earth and the sky fled away, and no place was found for them." So this is creation's final end. The initial creation that God had created, this is the final end to them. They fled away. Romans 8, verses 19 to 22 speak of this. Back to verse 12, it says, "And I saw the dead." That's a very key phrase, the dead. "Great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book of opened, which is the book of life." We read about that in Philippians 4:3. "And the dead were judged." Okay, let's keep this in our mind. The dead were judged. That word judged is the Greek word krino. We're going to talk about that and its counterpart, krisis, in a moment. It means to punish or to condemn. "And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." You can see from verse 13, the dead everywhere are coming back now to judgment. And that is all encompassing of all of the dead now are a part of this final judgment. Verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, let's remember one thing. This is not the judgment for all people. How do we know that this is not the judgment for all people? Well, we can see very clearly John sees only the dead. This is the judgment of the dead. Now, let's remember, in Christ, we have moved from death to life. So this is the judgment of those who have not moved from dead death to life. This is now the dead being judged. This is the final judgment of all things dead, or all things without life in them. What I want to do as we sort of conclude this chapter is I want to take a detailed look at judgment, because judgment gets confusing. And so what I want to do is I want to take kind of a scriptural walk through what judgment will look like in these two resurrections and the two different judgments that will happen. So I want to focus on the two judgments, judgment of the saved and judgment of the lost. We are going to go to a lot of different places in Scripture to build what we're going to call this judgment doctrine. And I think this is very important because I think there's a lot of confusion on judgment and what judgment is. So I want to start off, first of all, in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Very, very important verse. It says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Okay, now that word judgment in the Greek, again, is the word krinos, or krisis. I'm sorry, krisis. Same basic word as what we just read about in Revelation. It means accusation, condemnation, or damnation. Okay, so do believers have to fear this krisis or krino judgment? Do we have to fear that? Let's go to 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 16. It says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us." This is now for saved people. "God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Now listen to this. "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence." Very key word, in the day of judgment. Krisis, same judgment. So we now have confidence in that day, because as he is, so also we are in this world. Verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." So the answer now to this for us is we need to have no fear on the day of judgment. No fear. Now let's ask the question, why? Why don't we need to have fear? Well, let's now go back to the Gospel of John and read what Jesus said about this idea of judgment and krisis judgment. John 5, starting in verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Very important. "He does not come into," see that word? Judgment. That's the word krisis. So when we've trusted in Jesus, we don't come into krisis judgment, but has passed from death to life. When John was seeing the great white throne judgment, he was seeing all of the dead. He wasn't seeing believers, because believers have crossed from death to life. Verse 25 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." That's the authority that we are talking about when Christ is sitting on the throne. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And they will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life prior to the 1,000-year reign of Christ, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." That's the word krisis. Again, what we need to remember, we will not as believers be judged by Croesus judgment. We can have confidence on that day. Why? Because we have already passed God's judgment. When we trusted in Jesus, he now declared us not guilty. You see, we have moved from death to life. That's why Croesus judgment, what John was seeing, the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20, is not a judgment for believers. How do we know that? Well, number one, he only saw the dead. We've moved from death to life. John would not see us in a company of dead. Number two, Jesus very clearly told us while he was walking on this earth, you've moved past. You are not going to come into Croesus judgment. That's not for you. And yet at the same time, we have scriptures that make us think we will be judged. Well, now let's look at a couple of those scriptures. How then will believers be judged? Let's start off in 2 Corinthians 5, chapter verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is written to believers, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, that word judgment for judgment seat right there is a totally different Greek word. It's not the Greek word krisis. It's a different Greek word, and it's the Greek word bema. Bema. Now, let's read another passage from Romans chapter 14 that speaks of this other bema judgment. Romans 14, starting in verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. That is the bema, not krisis, the bema judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So listen to this. For believers, the judgment that we will receive is what is called the bema judgment. Now, the Greek word bema, listen to what this means. It means a step or a podium for a tribunal. It is a judgment seat or a throne. Now, the bema seat was, and again, if we think back to this ancient times in Israel and in this part of the world, was actually an elevated seat that was located in the square at Corinth, where Roman officials sat to administer justice. And so the officials would sit in this bema seat and they would administer justice. But it's the same seat that was written of in a place where athletes were to be rewarded. If you think about the Olympic Games and when the Olympic Games started, the judge would sit on the bema seat. And so the winners of these athletic competitions would receive their award or reward from this bema seat. Okay, keep that in your mind. Let's answer the question, when will this bema seat judgment take place? Well, there's differing views on that, but I want to read you just a couple of verses that give us an idea of when, as believers, we will be bema seat judged. Not according to whether or not we get into heaven, but we'll talk about what we'll be judged on in a minute. Let's look at when this bema seat will happen. First of all, 2 Timothy 4:8 says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Well, there's a key word in there, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So we will be bema seat judged at the day when he appears. Okay, let's keep going. Luke 14:14. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, but you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So there's this idea of repayment or reward at sort of the resurrection of the just when Christ returns. Okay, let's read the final one, Revelation 22, verse 12. We're going to get to this verse, but let's read it now for this context. Behold, Jesus says, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense or my repayment with me to repay everyone for what he has done. So from these three verses, the bema judgment will take place on the day when Christ returns to get his people. When he returns to get us, we will sit before this Bema seat. Now, let's ask the question, what will be judged at this Bema seat? If we've already moved, if we've already been declared not guilty, he's not going to judge us on whether or not we get to get into heaven. That's already been determined. We already have a spot reserved in heaven for us. So our judgment will not be based upon whether or not we are good enough to get into heaven. None of us are good enough on our own. We get into heaven because we've trusted in Jesus. That's already been determined. Bible already says you have a reservation in heaven. It's just waiting for you, and nothing can take that from you. So what will be judged then at this Bema seat? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Let's see what will be judged. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day of Christ's return, the day of judgment, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So what is this telling us? God is going to judge not our eternal salvation. That's already been decided. He is going to judge our works. He is going to judge what we have done for him. He is going to judge our lives in terms of how much have we put forth to see the work that he wants to do in us and through us. And any work that survives, that lasts, any work that we've done for the kingdom through his power will survive. And we will be then rewarded according to what we have done for him while a believer on this earth. We will not be judged according to how unbelievers will be judged. They are going to be judged based on the evil, the wicked, the sinful work that they have done. And they will all be found as guilty. Because no one can stand righteous before God apart from Christ. We've already been declared not guilty and innocent of that, but now Christ will judge us at the Bema seat according to what we have done, according to the works that we have done that have brought him glory on this earth. So if that is the case, and we will be judged at the Bema seat for the work that we've done, that begs the question, how should we live now? How should we live now based on what we know is coming? Well, Paul talks about that also in 1 Corinthians. This is going to be the last few verses, couple of verses we're going to read today. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. This should be our motivation. This should be a picture of our life. Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Now, he's not saying that only one person is going to get rewarded when they get to heaven. He's not saying that at all. He's saying that in a race, everybody runs, but only one gets the first place. He's saying, run as though you are the winner. Run as though you are the one who is desiring to be the champion. Run in that way. Live your life like the winner. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 25 says, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." You know, Paul was talking here about a perishable crown that Olympic athletes in his day received. I've even seen sort of this leafy wreath come back into popularity. The last Olympics, they wore crowns like this. They put these leafy crowns on their head. And what Paul was saying is that Olympic athletes work very hard. They work very diligently. In fact, they work many times their whole lives up to that moment to receive a crown that's going to just fade away. They're working and diligently putting everything and having self-control in all of the areas of their life. And you think about how self-controlled an Olympic athlete is. They eat what and when they're supposed to eat. They sleep what and when they're supposed to sleep in the amount. They train in the exact way they're supposed to train. They give their lives. In fact, many of them have given their entire lives up to that moment to receive a crown that's going to fade away, that's going to fall apart, that's going to deteriorate. Well, Paul is telling us, you know what, for us, it only makes sense to work at least that hard for a crown and a reward that will never fade away. He's telling us, my believers, my friends, my church, be Olympic athletes for Jesus. Be an Olympic athlete for Christ. Train in a way. Why? Because you've already passed from death to life. The great white throne judgment that we just read about is not going to affect you. You've already won. But there is a Bema Seat judgment where you will be rewarded. You will be honored and rewarded for the work that you did on this earth to bring me glory. So be an Olympic athlete for Jesus. Train in that way. What a beautiful conclusion to this chapter. You know, chapter 20 again brings us to the very highs and lows of life. Takes us to the extremes, and Revelation has done that. We saw Satan bound for 1,000 years. We saw the earth brought back to almost Eden-like state of near perfection, Christ ruling and reigning. We see Satan then released to do his deceptive work to the nations, and he gathers this huge army. We saw the final battle of Satan be done in a second, defeated just like that. And justly, he's thrown into the pit of hell forever. We see the resurrection of both the saved and the unsaved, the saved to life, to true life, and the unsaved to death, to the second death of eternity separated from God. You know, this chapter should motivate us. This is a powerful chapter in this book, and this should motivate us to live a life of active faith. We should strive, knowing that this Bema Seat judgment of reward should help us to strive to be Olympic-type athletes for Jesus Christ. Why? We're not seeking the reward of a crown that's going to fade away. We're seeking a crown that will never fade away and that will never perish. So what is the great reward? What is the ultimate crown? Well, we're going to be with Jesus for eternity. The greatest reward ever. And when we get there and we see him, we'll see the reward. We'll live the reward. You know, the final two chapters talk about that. We're moving into an amazing part of Scripture where we get a glimpse into heaven. We get a glimpse into our eternity that no other part of Scripture gives us. And so chapters 21 and 22 are a wonderful view, a preview of what we have coming, of being with Christ for eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you so much for this study, this wonderful book, this deep book, this confusing book, this book which at times takes us to a point where we just have to say, I don't know, God, just not sure. But at the same time takes us to a point of saying, wow, God, I can't wait. God, I just can't wait for these moments. Father, it takes us to the lows of the unfortunate, horrific reality that one day every knee will bow, and some of those people, God, will not be, they will not truly have known you. And God, they will spend eternity separated from you. And Father, I pray that at the same time this study will motivate and encourage us to live our lives as Olympic athletes for your glory. That we could be diligent in the things that pertain to you and our walk with you. Lord, we know that we can't produce any fruit. We can't do this work apart from you. And so we must continue to abide and stay very, very connected to you, God, during this time of our lives on this earth, so that we can see you do your work in us and then through us. And Father, we thank you. We thank you and praise you that we have moved from death to life. We can have confidence on that day. We need not fear judgment because we've already been declared not guilty. So again, we do thank you, Father. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.